The last 3 weeks of our study, we've been looking at the doctrine of eternal security. We're going to wrap that up tonight by talking about the assurance of salvation, which is a truth that goes along with eternal security. And then we'll begin our last topic in the doctrine of salvation, which is glorification. And we'll probably spend a couple weeks on that, maybe three, depending on how far we get tonight. We'll see. But let's begin with the assurance of salvation. I want to start by describing the difference between eternal security and assurance. There is a difference. They're connected, but there's a difference between the two. Eternal security is based on the plain statements of Scripture. It's a fact. It is a promise of God. And we've seen a lot of those verses, but God has promised us that if we trust Christ as our Savior, we have as a present possession eternal life. That's a promise. He promises that we will never perish. That's a promise. He promises that Christ and the Father both have us in their hands, and no one can take us out of their hands. That's a promise. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's a promise. And you can go right on through the Scriptures and find many promises of God to the effect that we are eternally secure. So there's nothing subjective about that at all. That's an objective truth, a promise of the Word of God. It's a fact. Assurance, however, is more the inner feeling of peace, the acceptance of those promises, the trusting in those promises. So assurance depends on whether or not you trust those clear statements of the Word of God. Whether or not you have the inner peace of the assurance of your salvation depends on whether or not you trust the promises of God. It doesn't change the fact of security. Security is still there because that's based on God's promise and not your feeling. But your inner acceptance and trust, peace and confidence of God's promises is what gives you the assurance of your salvation. Let me give you a simple illustration that I hope will clarify the difference between those two. If you would imagine that you are in the land of Egypt on the night of Passover, the first Passover, when the 10th plague has already been, the 10th plague is actually happening. The firstborn, the death angels coming through the land of Egypt, the firstborn of every Egyptian child or household is being taken in death. And you remember what God told Moses to tell the Israelites to do, to keep their firstborn sons from suffering that same fate. They were to take a lamb, kill that lamb, take the blood of the lamb, and put the blood on the outside of their door, at the top of the door and on the sides of the door. They were to place the blood of the lamb there. And the Bible says that when the death angel came through, when the death angel saw the blood on the door, they would pass over every Israelite house that had applied the blood. And the firstborn in that house would be safe and would not be taken in death. Now imagine two Hebrew households. In one household, there is a 13, 14-year-old boy. He's the eldest in the family, and he's checking with his dad. Dad, did you put the blood on the door? And dad says, yes. Let me take you and show you. And so the boy goes back inside, and he is perfectly fine. He says, that's wonderful. We've done exactly what God told us to do, and I know that my life will be spared. He lays down, goes to sleep, just fine. His neighbor, another little boy, 13, 14 years old, and he asks his dad, Dad, did we put the blood on the door? Yeah, son, let me take you out and show you. So he takes him out and shows him. He goes back in and he says, but Dad, what if the angel doesn't see it? What if we didn't put enough of blood on? What if the angel somehow doesn't get it? And he gets worried and concerned. And Dad, I'm just not sure. Are you sure you heard the promise right? Are you sure that you heard the instructions right? Or have we done everything just like we're supposed to do? And he spends all evening that way, and he can't get to sleep because he's upset. Now, are both of those boys going to be okay? Of course. Both of them are going to be fine. Neither one of them is going to have their life taken. Why? Because The fact of the matter is the blood was placed on the door. One of them accepts that and thus has the assurance that he'll be okay. The other one does not accept that, has trouble believing it, doubts it, and for that reason lacks that inner peace and confidence that God will fulfill His promise. Eternal security is the promise of God. The assurance in our own hearts is dependent on whether or not we believe that promise and trust God to keep His word. That simple little illustration has always helped me to understand the difference between those two and how they are connected. You know, it's true when it comes to eternal security too. Regardless of whether or not a person has the assurance in their hearts that they are truly and eternally saved, if they've trusted Christ, they are truly and eternally saved. It's just sad they don't have the assurance and the peace and the confidence that God's promise is true and He will keep His promise. It's not up to me to keep my salvation any more than it is to gain my salvation. Salvation from beginning to end is totally a work of grace, God's grace. It is not up to me to get it, not up to me to keep it, not up to me to maintain it. It's totally a work of God's grace. Now, obviously, as a believer, if I'm disobedient to the Lord, there are consequences to that: chastening, discipline, a lack of peace and in my own heart, but not the taking away of salvation. So the assurance is a very important doctrine, but it doesn't change the fact we're eternally secure whether or not we have assurance. But the Bible graciously gives us some things to check in our lives to give us assurance. They are marks that will be true in a true believer's life if they are genuinely born again. These marks will be there to some extent, more so in some than others, obviously. But the Bible gives us several of those marks and characteristics. So let me move on to the means of assurance. And if you would open your Bible to 1 John chapter 5, please, the book of 1 John chapter 5. Toward the end of his book, John gives what many consider to be the theme statement of the book, the reason why he wrote the book. 1 John 5, verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And the word "know" there is an inner knowledge, a knowledge of assurance, a peace. It's not an intellectual fact kind of knowledge. This is to know by experience. So he's written this book to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, to true believers, so that they may know that they have eternal life. That they may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have eternal life. So, what is there in this book that tells us we can know that we have eternal life? We can be assured of that. What John does, scattered throughout the book, is he gives several marks of a true believer, several characteristics that will be true in the life of a believer. These things, among others, this is not an exhaustive list, it's a list John records, but these things, among others, are the evidence that I'm a genuine believer, that there is a changed life. We've talked so much about the fact that if there is no changed life, then there's really no evidence of a new birth. A new birth results, remember, in new motivations, new direction in life. And so if there's no new direction in life, then there's really been no new birth. So if you are truly born again, there will be some evidence of that. Now, not everybody has the same level of evidence. And before we get to the marks, I want to make that clear. You remember when Jesus was describing the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils, and he talked about the sower sows the seed, which is the Word of God, and it finds various receptivity in the soil. Some soil, because of various conditions, you remember, it's hardened or it's got thorns. It doesn't produce any fruit. But the good soil that produces fruit is the soil that produces genuine evidence of salvation. But remember, Jesus said, some bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So that leaves room for various stages of growth. And so these evidences in our lives will be at different levels with different believers, and sometimes in our own lives at different levels. But there's going to be some of this evidence there if you're genuinely born again. So I can see you chomping at the bit. What are we talking about here? What are the evidences? Well, let's go back and look at several of them. I think there's six, at least, in this book. Go back to chapter 2. The first one is obedience to the Word. Obedience to the Word of God. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, we know, again, we know by experience that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys His Word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in Him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? In those three verses, he says like three times, this is one of the ways we know that we're a true believer. Now, again, obedience to the Word of God, no Christian does that perfectly. And some are doing it less than others. Sometimes in my life, I'm a 30-fold obeyer, and sometimes I'm a 60-fold obeyer. We all kind of go up and down on those kinds of things. So he's not saying perfect, absolute, every detail obedience, but he is saying that's the direction of your life. That's the direction that you generally walk. That's the desire of your heart. Remember, regeneration, the new birth, gives you a new set of want-tos, a new direction in life, new motivations, new desires. Doesn't mean you're perfect at fulfilling those, but that is the direction your life is generally headed in. So for a true believer, your life is generally headed in the direction of obedience to the Word of God. Yeah, you're going to disobey at times, you're going to slip up, but you generally, the direction of your life is toward obedience to the Word of God. That's the desire of your heart. Okay? See how this works? Before we go to the second one, let me ask if you any questions or comments about that. I want to make sure we're on the same page as to how we're approaching this, which I think is a biblical way, taking all the biblical information together. Questions, comments, I'll hush for a minute. Okay, I'm not going to hush anymore if you don't have any questions. I'm going to keep talking. So let's look at the second one. The second evidence in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, is that a true believer does not love the world. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now here's the statement. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay. Again, remember, we're talking about the general direction of your life. For a true believer, the general direction of your life is not, oh man, I want to do all the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, all the sin I can get involved in that the world has to offer. That's where I want to be. No, no, that's not the general direction of your life if you're a true believer. You don't love that. You may at times be allured by it and fall into its trap, but you don't love that. And when you do fall, you're convicted by the Holy Spirit. You recognize that's not where I should be. That's not the way I should be living. So a true believer does not love the world. That's not the passion of the heart. Okay, any questions there? Comments there? All right, number three. The third one is, a true believer does not practice a sinful lifestyle. Chapter 3, verse 6. We've looked at this one before, but let's remind ourselves. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. Notice the present tense, which in the original language, the Greek language, meant continual action. Not just it happens right now, but it's continual action. It's a pattern of life. So no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. But it's clear he's talking about one of the evidences, one of the characteristics of a true believer is that we do not practice a lifestyle of sin. Let's continue on verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, verse 9 kind of caps it off. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. Now, when it says they cannot go on sinning, it doesn't mean, okay, you got saved, so you'll never sin again. It's not meaning that. He's already told us in chapter 1, little children, believers, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. So none of us can claim to be without sin. What he is saying is we do not continually live a lifestyle of a pattern of sin. That's not the general direction of our life. The general direction of our life, as we saw earlier, is obedience. That's the general direction of a believer's life. So one of the evidences that you can use as a check on your life that should give you assurance is, where is your heart, really? Is your heart inclination that you want to live a righteous lifestyle? That you don't want to sin? Do you find yourself, when you sin, saying, Lord, I don't want to live that way. That's not what I want to be. That's not how I want to talk. That's not how I want to think. Is that what you find yourself thinking? Or do you find yourself saying, I love that. I love that sinful way of lifestyle. You see, that's the difference. The difference is there. All right, number 4. The fourth evidence, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, a true believer loves other believers. Loves other believers. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know, here it is again, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. So love for other believers. Again, remember, this is the general course of your life. Does it mean you'll never get out of sorts with another believer? Of course it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that in general, the direction of your life is you love God's people. You love God's people. You love being with God's people. They are your kind of people. Does it mean you don't love the lost? Of course not. Does it mean you don't want to be around lost people? Of course not. Jesus showed us the example of being with lost people so that we can reach them and win them. But we know who our family is. We know where we belong and where we belong and the people that are closest to us and we really love and we have a kinship with are not the people of the world who are running around living like the devil. It's God's people. That's who we really love. That's who we feel a kinship with, brother, sister kinship with. So loves other believers. Okay, number 5. A true believer experiences the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Experiences the ministry of the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 13. 4:13 says, this is how we know. Here again, he's given us this assurance. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. You say, okay, well, what does that mean? I can't see him. So how do I know I got him? How do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously, you know, because of the things the Bible, because of what the Bible says the Holy Spirit does. And one of those things he does is he convicts believers of sin. Ephesians 4 talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit by ungodly speech and other types of sin in that passage. So if you grieve the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's living inside you and he is grieved by the way you're living, you're going to feel that. You're going to sense that because Romans 8 says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit does his work on the inside of us, convicting us of sin, motivating us toward righteousness, giving us that desire to live for Christ. All of those and other ministries of the Spirit, we know, we sense, we recognize in our lives. And so that's how we know that we have the Spirit. Okay, so conviction of sin is a big one. If a person can just wallow in sin, love every minute of it, and never feel any remorse or conviction at all, then that person has no right to the assurance of his salvation. He has no right to claim, I know I'm saved. Now, again, remember we talked last week, a believer can become disobedient, and we don't know how long God will be patient with that person. So God may put up with a lot more than I would or you would, but a person who lives in sin and has no twinge of conscience about it, has no sense of this is wrong and I'm convicted about it, there's no time in his or her life when there's a voice inside saying, you know this is wrong, you're not living right, then that person has no right to the assurance of their salvation. As God knows their heart, they may be in a period of disobedience and rebellion, and they may come back and be okay, but they have no right to claim the assurance of their salvation if they're not living for the Lord. So, experiences of ministry of the Spirit. And then one more, and then I'll stop for a moment, see if you have any questions. A true believer does not deny the deity of Christ. A true believer does not deny the deity of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Now please be careful with this. This doesn't mean that you have to understand everything about the deity of Christ and embrace it before you can be saved. Doesn't mean that. Any more than you have to understand all of those other evidences before you get saved. So it doesn't mean, you know, I didn't understand anything about the deity of Christ when I got saved. I was an 8-year-old boy. I didn't even know what that term meant. So it doesn't mean you have to understand that. What it does mean is that if you are one of God's children, when you are given that truth to where you can understand it about who Jesus is, you readily embrace it. You readily embrace that because the one who loves the Father loves the Son also and understands that He is the Son of God. But a person who denies that basic critical doctrine of the Word of God cannot lay claim to being a believer. I think that verse is pretty clear on that. Okay, those are designed to be six evidences that are in our lives if we're true believers. Again, they may be there in different levels at different times in our lives. There may be other people that have them more or less than we do. So it's not like it's perfect, 100% of this all the time. But there's going to be some evidence. And these are some of the evidences that John tells us we can check our lives by. And if you sense those things in your heart and life, that is a good reason to have assurance. Because they're the evidence of genuine new birth and a new nature. Okay, let me stop for a moment, see if you have any questions. Bill, you've got one? Okay, good question. To believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and that's mentioned several times in the Scriptures, a lot of times actually. And I think the idea is that the name of Christ stands for everything He is and has done. He has lots of different names, which indicate different aspects of His person or His work. The names that we talk about at Christmas, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I'm going to be talking about those a little bit Sunday morning at the end of the cantata. Those are names, but they represent who He is and what He's done. And so to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus is to understand who He is and what He's done for us. That He is the Savior. He's the Son of God come to be our Savior. And so that's basically what that communicates. It basically just another way of saying, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Okay, Richard? Well, yeah, there are lots of examples. for instance, let me just, I'll be safe and use some biblical ones, okay? 1 Corinthians 6 makes it pretty clear the kind of sinful lifestyles that people will be living if they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says, Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. So someone who is continually living a sexually immoral life, and again, with everything else we've seen, has no conviction of the Spirit, no desire to turn away from that, no desire to follow God, loves that lifestyle and wants every bit of it they can get. Okay, that person is not a believer. But that's not all. Idolaters. Okay, that's not just someone who has a fancy little statue in the corner of their house. That's anyone who puts anything before God. But anyone who lives consistently that lifestyle is not a believer. Or adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves. Okay, you know, let me finish the list. Nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. Okay, a lot of people take this passage and the only thing they pull out of it is the sin of homosexuality. But what about the sin of slander? It's right in that list too. Okay, I think what the Bible is saying is basically any kind of sin, if you live that lifestyle continually with no remorse, no conviction, no desire to live differently to please the Lord, but you love that sin, you love that lifestyle, and you really want to do it as much as possible, that's not the heart of a believer. So I think that list gives us a representative example, but you could really take probably anything. Now, I'm always thinking, okay, what are they thinking when I'm saying this? And I want to kind of hedge what I'm saying. That doesn't mean that there's maybe a sin that you don't struggle with a lot. That doesn't mean that. The Bible talks in Hebrews 12 about the sin that so easily entangles us. And I think for all of us that may be different. For some people it's anger. For some people it is gossip. For some people it's lust. For some people it's whatever. You know, other things. But there, all of us probably have a certain behavior or way of thinking, pride, whatever, that we struggle with more than others. But if you're a true believer, the key word is struggle. You don't like it. You don't want to do that. You're frustrated with yourself because you so easily get entangled by that. An unbeliever doesn't feel that way. An unbeliever says, who cares, man? It's just me. That's the difference.
Yes, Bill?
Right. No. I don't either. And I think to a large degree, what we see in our culture, of the culture saying, okay, living with someone before marriage, what's wrong with that? There's nothing. You people who believe that's wrong, you're so weird. That whole idea that I don't see anything wrong with these things. That's the difference. That's the difference that you're talking about. Right. Scriptures say that. Yeah. I think I understand what you're getting at there, Tommy. Yeah. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that it's the inclination of the heart and not just the outward action that is the, you know, the critical issue. And so yes, it's not just I fly off in anger all the time in my speech, but it's in my mind I hate that person, I hate this person, I hate that person. That's the same thing. Gene? I don't think we can. I think that's something only the Holy Spirit can change as people understand the standards of the Bible. And you see, our culture has gotten so far away from the standards of the Bible that they don't even think this is worth considering anymore. It's an antiquated book. It's an old, that was okay for my great-grandparents, but we're living in the 21st century. That's the thinking process of people today. And so until people are convicted by the Holy Spirit that this book is true, so whatever it says is the way we're supposed to live, it won't change. Exactly. Yes. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said? The broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life eternal. In Matthew 7, Jesus said that. And so right after that, he says, there'll be a lot of people who will stand before me in judgment that day and will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful works in your name? Didn't we? And they thought they were saved because they were religious people. I think there are a lot fewer true believers than we recognize. And I don't. It's difficult to say that because that can come across as very proud. You know, like I'm one of the few. I hope you are too. I'm not sure about you. And I don't think any of us should ever feel that way. But just the matter of the fact is, Jesus said there will be far many more people on the broad way to destruction than on the narrow way to eternal life. We do see that in our country, in our culture, our world as a whole. Okay? Okay. Just to wrap it up on this, on assurance, what John is saying is, I've written these things to you so that you might have the inward confidence, assurance, that you might know by experience that you know Christ, that you know that you're saved, you know you're born again. And then we can pick out those evidences in the book, and that's the kinds of things he says, check your life by this and see if there is some evidence of a genuine change in your heart and life that would be consistent with regeneration, a new birth that produces new desires, new directions, and so forth. So that's basically what he's saying. Now, if you struggle with assurance, then 1 John is a good book for you because it is written to help you know that you know you're saved, all right, to give you that assurance. So review those marks, those evidences of genuine transformation in the heart, and check your life by that. Okay. Any remaining question on assurance of salvation? All right. Let's move into the last topic that we'll talk about in the doctrine of salvation, and that is glorification. So let's begin by placing this in the whole scheme of the doctrine of salvation. What is the place of glorification in salvation? Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in your Bible, please. Passage we looked at a good bit early on in our study. Let's begin reading in verse 28 to get the train of thought. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And then in verses 29 and 30, he gives kind of the order of events in salvation from God's perspective. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. See, these great truths of salvation are listed in the order of occurrence, beginning with what God did in eternity past in His own mind and heart, unknown to us, in His foreknowledge and predestination. And then the calling is that work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, work of the Holy Spirit where we are convicted and brought to the Savior, drawn to the Savior. To those He calls, He justifies. That's the moment that you get saved. Remember, justification is the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, your standing before God changes, and you're given a perfect, holy standing before God. You're declared righteous. That's justification. Now, the last step, as Paul gives these steps in salvation, is those He justified, He also glorified. That's the final stage. Now, not every step in the process or stage in the process is mentioned by Paul. He doesn't talk about sanctification, for instance, here. You know, sanctification comes between justification and glorification. Sanctification is our growth throughout our Christian life. But Paul's not trying to deal with every little sequence or every little topic of salvation. He's just giving a broad overview. But the last phase, the last stage, the last step in our salvation is glorification. So it's the final stage in the process of salvation. It is the point at which the doctrine of salvation merges with the doctrine of last things or prophecy, or the theological term is eschatology. The Greek word eschaton means the last things, or prophecy is what we would generally think of it. Glorification kind of bridges the gap between salvation and prophecy, because glorification has to do with the future. It has to do with heaven and what we will be when we are in heaven. It looks beyond this life to the future of our life in heaven. So glorification deals with the final stage of salvation, which is when we get to heaven. Now, there are individual aspects of glorification, and there is a collective aspect to glorification. Let me just say a word about that as we're talking about how it fits into salvation. Individually, we are each glorified. First of all, our spirit is glorified when we see Jesus. When we see Christ, we will be like Him, we'll be perfect. So if a believer dies, their spirit is glorified at the moment they see Jesus. The body is not glorified until the resurrection. You know, the Bible teaches that Jesus will bring back with Him those who've gone on to be with Him, 1 Thessalonians 4, and their bodies, they'll be resurrected. Their bodies will come out of the grave, be reunited with their spirit, and the body will be glorified then too. Now, that begs the question of whether or not a person who dies now, before the resurrection, the rapture, has a body in heaven. And I tend to believe that there is a temporary body that the Spirit dwells in even now in heaven, because God made us to have a body and a spirit as a unity. And that goes back to what we talked about 3 or 4 years ago on the doctrine of man. But at any rate, my point is this. Glorification will not be complete, both soul and body, until the resurrection. That's when it will happen. That's individual glorification. But there is also a collective glorification, and that's the transformation of the entire creation. We'll look at this later. We'll get into the Scriptures, but Scriptures like Romans 8 and Colossians 1 talk about the fact that Jesus' death not only redeems us, but also redeems the whole creation from the curse. And so, the whole creation, which groans under the curse, Romans 8 today, is someday going to be reconciled, Colossians 1, the whole creation is reconciled back to the Father. So, did you know you're not going to be the only ones glorified? The whole creation is going to be glorified as well in the future. So the place of glorification and salvation is the final stage of our salvation. It's when we get to heaven and we are like Christ. We are glorified like Him. Now, our time's about up, so we don't have time to really get into the next point, the meaning of glory. But let me just give you a little teaser for next Wednesday, okay, so that you kind of know where we'll pick up. When we talk about glory, we need to understand what we're talking about there. There are different words, Old Testament, New Testament words. We'll look at those next week. But the term glory has to do with splendor, magnificence. One word, the Greek word, actually has to do with brightness or shining. So it has to do with a state of perfection where everything is magnificent, splendor, shining in its magnificence. It's exactly as God intended it to be. That's what glory means. Okay, now we're going to talk about glory as it applies to Christ in His resurrected state. And we're going to talk about glory as it applies to us when we get to heaven. And we'll kind of flesh all that out next week. All right? Any questions about where we're headed? Bill? Exactly. Glorification is instantaneous. The moment we see Jesus, the moment we get to heaven, we are like Him. Now, that's a little tricky. Let me back off of that just a little bit. Our bodies are changed to be like His body. But we are not God, so we're not omniscient. We don't know all things. We will continue to learn. But we'll learn at a much more accelerated pace, be able to handle a lot more because we'll have a glorified mind. And boy, that's a lot to look forward to, isn't it? We won't forget stuff. We won't get confused about stuff. We'll be able to learn just at an amazing pace. But yes, it is an instantaneous change of the body to be like Christ's glorified body. We'll look at some of those passages like Philippians 3 that talk about that. Our lowly bodies being transformed to be like His glorified body. Actually, the individual glorification happens at the resurrection. The creation will happen later. That doesn't happen exactly then. The creation happens at a different time. The earth will be radically changed during the millennium. The curse will be lifted. But then the rest of creation will not be glorified, completely glorified. Everything's not done until the new heaven and new earth. Okay? Our time is up now. We better pray and go. Father, we're getting into this part of our study, which is so exciting because it is the capstone. It is the ultimate toward which You are leading us as we eventually will get the full benefit of our salvation, that everything will be complete. Not only will our soul be redeemed, but our body also will be redeemed and glorified to be like Yours. And so we're excited about this part of our study to cap it off with understanding what our salvation really is designed to produce for eternity in us. Thank You for that amazing plan of salvation, which You have graciously made us a part of. Thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.